somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I wanna leave a legacy. Years from now, they'll see that I live.
Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast, equipping you to build a legacy. This episode is number 219. And this is a recording of the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church. And it is an exposition of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's a continuation of that. This is part 3 of the exposition of those. And this is dealing with the last two churches of the seven that are referred to. This is the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. And you're going to hear that in just a moment. Before you do that, though, I just have a couple announcements. First of all, if you like the Legacy Podcast and you would like to be a sponsor or a contributor to it, the best way of doing that that I know how is through the Legacy Partner Program. You can find all kinds of information about that in the show notes as well as on the webpage itself. If you go to the sponsor section or into the Legacy Partner Program, you get all kinds of resources available through that, and it's able to help support the show. And additionally, if you would tell somebody else about the Legacy Podcast, that would be great. That would be able to continue to get the word out and help others to be able to build their legacy, particularly a spiritual legacy and heritage. And then finally, if you are not following us on Facebook and you would like to like our page on Facebook, you can do that. There should be links in the show notes as well as on the webpage itself for you to do that, and I encourage you to do that. So thanks for listening, and here is an exposition 219 from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Ever since John Vermilion came for revival, if you recall, I gave him a bad time about his need to drink coffee. I have a confession to make. I'm drinking coffee. What happened was that, some of you know I've been struggling with headaches pretty regular. And I've tried all different kinds of things to get rid of my headaches. And Deborah said, well, you know, you need to drink coffee. Coffee will help get rid of your headaches. Now, I've never really liked the taste of coffee, so I was like, I don't really want to. Well, I had the headache. This is a few weeks back. And I said, well, I'm going to try some coffee. So I tried some coffee, and my headache went away like that. And I thought, what in the world? That's crazy. So a day later, or a couple days later, whatever, I got another headache. And I said, well, I'll get another cup of coffee. Got another cup of coffee, and my headache went away again. And I thought, man, this is fantastic. So now every day I'm drinking coffee. And Joanna's gotten into drinking coffee. And so we have been connoisseurs of coffee recently. We've actually began to check out different kinds. And I think right now at our home we've got Dunkin' Donuts coffee, which is very good. But we've tried Starbucks and, of course, McDonald's and, you know, all the different other kinds. But a couple days ago, Joanna bought some decaf coffee. And we wanted to try that because I'm actually starting to like the taste now of coffee. And sometimes at night, don't want to drink the caffeinated kind. So we've got some decaf coffee. But let me tell you, nothing good to say about decaf. there's all kinds of good things to say about the different kinds. Some, you know, some coffee is stronger than others. And, you know, some coffee, you know, taste has a little bit different taste to it and stuff. And so you can kind of analyze the different coffee taste and everything. But with decaf, I just don't have anything good to say about it. And it's... What's that?
Paul Harvey used to say it's like a kiss on the cheek.
It's just, you know, it's one of those things. You know, there are certain things in life where you can commend them. You can say, man, there's a lot of good things about that. And then there's other things in life where you're like, a hard time trying to find something to say good about that. Well, the two churches that we're going to look at this morning are like that. One of them has a lot of things to commend it. Jesus talks a lot of things about what is good about this church. In fact, so much so that In all the other passages that we've looked at in the churches, he follows a certain order. There's an introduction, and then there's a commendation, and there's a condemnation where he talks about some of the things they're doing wrong. Then he gives some commands or some instructions for them, and then he concludes it. Well, in the two passages or the two churches we're going to look at today, in one of them, there's only commendation and no condemnation. In the other church, there's only condemnation and no commendation. And so it's like one's caffeinated coffee and one is decaffeinated coffee. And we're going to look at them this morning. The first one is found in verses 7 through 13. And it is the church of Philadelphia. And it is the faithful church. It is the one that he only gives commendation. A little bit of background about the area. It was actually, the city was named after the brother of the founding king, Emanus, whose loyalty earned him this name, Philadelphus, to the brother. It was located in the fertile area on the Imperial Post Road. And it was prone to earthquakes. And that is significant as we look at some of the application that Jesus gives to it. It often changes names to accord with the present emperor and tried to get favor with the emperor and changing his name. But for the most part, it was known as Philadelphus or Philadelphia. The language in verse 7 indicates someone who has complete authority. And Jesus introduces himself in each of these churches with kind of a way of explaining who he is as it applies to those churches. And it's no different. In verse 7, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." The idea behind the key and the opening door and the closing door is that he is one who has complete and absolute authority to do as he pleases, and no one can interfere with it. This should bring encouragement, of course, to a church that is suffering persecution, a church that is having difficulties of trials, to know that the one over whom, or the one under whom they worship, and the one who is over them has complete and absolute authority and control. And then in verses 8 through 10, we find him giving commendation to the church, saying some things of compliment to the church, some things that they were doing right. And it says in verse 8, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door." The open door idea there is that he is giving them great opportunities. He is giving them the opportunity of an open door. We talk about that sometimes too. When we pray for a prayer or something like that, we say, "Lord, open the door for us to be able to do X, Y, Z." And the idea comes from passages like this, where God is opening the door for this church in Philadelphia to do great things. He says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." The idea of little strength here is probably to indicate that they were not made up of the powerful and influential of society. There seems to be a trend in the New Testament, and that is that those churches that are filled with the people who are the influential and powerful in society were the churches that were the worst. And those churches that were filled with the down and the outcast, those churches that were filled with the poor, those churches that were filled with the ones that were not the high and the mighty in society were the ones that were the strongest and the most faithful of churches. And it's no different here. The church in Philadelphia was probably one that was filled up with people who were just the average, ordinary walks of life. They were not filled with the high and the mighty as the next church is. It's interesting what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 through 31 about the Corinthian church. Similarly, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, we have a lot of nobles here that we're called, but that's a different kind of noble, okay? "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." There is a relationship, I believe, between the humble and the glory of God versus the proud and those who despise God. And here we have a church of little strength, a church that is made up of very little by way of worldly strength, and yet it is a church that is blessed by God. An open door is provided for them. And it says here that they had kept my word and have not denied my name. There was no doubt persecution that was taking place in Philadelphia, and because Christianity was not an authorized religion in the Roman Empire, even the Jewish religion was an authorized religion. It was allowed to be practiced in the Roman Empire, but Christianity, as the Jews tried to persuade the Roman Empire to understand, was not an authorized religion. And so there was a great deal of persecution that was taking place in the first century and later as a result of this. And here what we find is that they remained faithful. They did not deny his name when they were called before the authorities, even if it meant persecution. And again, we find in verse 9 a reference to the synagogue of Satan. This is a reference to those Jews who did not believe, who were persecuting the early church. It says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie." We looked at that earlier. And the true Jew is one who believes in the Messiah who is to come, which was Christ. And those Jews who do not are synagogue of Satan, as indicated here. "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." Now, the worship at your feet here carries the idea of submission. It carries the idea of victory over the enemies. And one day, whether in this life or in the life to come, those who follow Christ will be victorious. Although Christians may or may not experience victory over the enemy in this life, the promise of God is that one day there will be. There will be a reasonable judgment that takes place. It reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story. Jesus tells about it in Luke chapter 16. He says, "There was a certain rich man who had clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried to the angels and to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in cold water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is this great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by those, even though one rise from the dead.'" And so here we have a picture of one who received nothing of value in this life, wanting to receive the drops from the table scraps. And yet it was reversed in heaven. Those who fared sumptuously here received just the opposite in Hades. And so it says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now the context of this seems to indicate that there was going to be a persecution throughout the Roman Empire. The whole world here was the then known world. When it says that all the world was reached with the gospel in Paul's day, it doesn't mean that Paul went to the Americas or went down to Australia or China or something like that. It means the Roman world was identified there, and there was a persecution that was going to take place throughout the Roman world. We're not told exactly in history at what point this hour of trial was to come upon the believers in Philadelphia. Now, some people believe wrongly, I think, that this clause speaks to a rapture of all believers before the Great Tribulation. And the reason I don't hold to that is that the first word it says, "Because you have kept my word and persevere, I also will keep the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." The idea is that it's going to come quickly, not some 2,000 years later. And secondly, it said that other churches of the seven, including the church in Smyrna were to go through a significant persecution. And so just because one church was kept through it and another church had to endure it and be brought under that persecution, it means that God has different plans for different churches and he is glorified through all of them. So the idea must be that God was going to either preserve them through the trouble or pass them over when the trouble comes. But nonetheless, God was going to be faithful to them with the open door and allow them to endure in the midst of it. And so in verse 11, what does he command them to do? He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." So what does he tell them to do? Like he told many of the other churches that we've looked at, he says, hold fast. Stand firm. Endure what you have to endure. I'm coming quickly. In other words, this too will pass. You will experience persecution. It will be a difficult persecution, but it will pass. And I will remain faithful and I will bring judgment upon those who are persecuting. The comfort that believers have in any age is that God is in control. For some reason, this means that he will see them through the trial that they are experiencing. For others, it means that he will bring judgment immediately upon those causing the trial. And for others, it means dying under the persecution, but then experiencing the blessings of glory with God. So what is it for us? I don't know. It could change throughout our lifetime, depending upon the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But what is the command for everyone in every case? It's to hold fast, to remain faithful. And the promise, of course, is that no one will take your crown when you remain faithful. And again, I don't believe this is to indicate the insecurity of believers. Rather, I believe it is an emphasis of the security of the believers. That is, those who remain faithful, no one can take their crown. Just as he says in the scriptures that Satan will not snatch away anyone, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Those are words of confidence for us, that he will indeed not take our crown. So the conclusion in verses 12 and 13 says this: "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, what do we know about pillars? Some of you are in the building trades, or at least know of builders. In fact, my house is a pole barn. It's built with poles every 8 feet, six by six poles all over. And that's how we built our house. And a firm structure that way, because it's built on pillars or poles, so to speak. And the idea behind a pole or a pillar is that it was a firm foundation. Now, this would have been significant for the church in Philadelphia, because I mentioned earlier Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes. And so what is he saying? He's saying that if you remain faithful, I am promising you the security and confidence to stand firm, even in the midst of shaky ground. The pillar in the temple, a fixed and solid foundation, which would be an encouragement to them. And then also it says in verse 12, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." We do this sometimes in our day as well. When we claim ownership or when someone donates something, they can sometimes put their imprints on it. If you go and someone is making concrete. In fact, we have a little place on our land where we had a little extra concrete when we were building our house, and my kids wrote their names in the concrete out there, right? And it's an idea of ownership, identification with. And so when it says here that Jesus is going to write on them his name, it is identifying himself with them. He is identifying himself as being the possessor, the owner of these people. And of course, that is to give us great confidence to know that our names are written with him, and he has written his names with us. And it is also a sign of authority, saying that he is the one who is in authority over us. Just as Adam named all the animals, so Jesus names us and writes his name on us. In verse 13, and then it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so, by the way, I think it's interesting to note that the church in Philadelphia still exists. Even though many of the other churches that have been mentioned among the seven are no longer, the church in Philadelphia still exists. The city itself is named Alahasser, and it has about 15,000 people in it, but the church community is still there. And just goes to show the persevering power of God for those who are faithful. It's emphasized over and over again that humility is blessed by God and pride is not. Philadelphia was a humble church, and it has continued to this day. And so that's in contrast to the next church that we'll see, and that is the lukewarm church. We find that in verses 14 through 22. It is the Laodicean church. And in verse 14 it says this, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This city itself was founded by Seleucid Antiochus II in the 3rd century BC and is called after his wife Laodice. It was situated in the fertile area near the Lycus Valley, or Lycus River, and it was the crossroads of the north-south and the east-west roads, which made it a very prosperous trade route. It was the wealthiest of all the places mentioned among the seven churches, and it was primarily involved in three industries: banking, wool, and medicine. Now, if you go to Richmond, what are the biggest buildings in Richmond? They're banks, right? What are some of the wealthiest companies on Wall Street? They're banks. You see, nothing really changes, does it? Over time, the banking industries in those days were also very prosperous, as they are today. And so they were involved in banking and wool and in medicine. And what else do we know about medicine? Of course, medicine with all the healthcare and the industries and all that. It's a huge business as well. And nothing has really changed with that. And so they were involved in banking, wool, and medicine. And it included garments of flossy black wool. And it was a medical center known for ophthalmology, which is dealing with the eye. And in fact, they had one of their medical treatments that they would do is they would put eye salve that they had created there on people. And we'll see that mentioned momentarily. The main problem with Laodicea, though, was that it had no fresh water. In fact, they had to have their water, they built aqueducts so that the water would travel underground from nearby Hierapolis, and the water would arrive lukewarm. It would come from the hot springs of Hierapolis, and it was very minerally water, and if you've ever tasted very minerally water, it's kind of nasty. So if you want to mix with it a minerally tasting water from hot springs that is now lukewarm, that's the water that was found in Laodicea. And we'll see reference to that as well. The church had a very close relationship with the Colossian church. And for all its wealth, it could produce neither the healing power of the hot springs of Hierapolis nor the refreshing cool water of Colossae. Instead, it could only produce the water suitable as an emetic. And so in verse 14, it says this, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God." David Chiltern, a commentator, said it this way in summary of this verse. He says, "So in summary, we see that the one who speaks to Laodicea is the Amen, the great guarantor of the covenant, the infallible witness who is the truth himself, with all the authority possessed by the creator of the king of the universe, and he has become to bear testimony against his church." Now, as with the church prior, we looked at how he had only commendation for the church in Philadelphia. He didn't have any condemnation. Well, it's not so much here with the lukewarm church. In fact, he has no commendation for them. He only has condemnation. And so in verse 15, it says, "I know your works." Now, normally that would be a good thing. But he says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." Now, this has been interpreted wrongly, I believe, in a lot of different ways. In fact, I have heard good Southern Baptist preachers preach on this text and say, "God would rather that you be cold than hot rather than lukewarm spiritually." And that's not, I don't think that's what it's teaching. What I believe it is teaching, as I mentioned earlier, that the geography of this location made it very difficult for them to get good water. They had to ship their water in through aqueducts from Hierapolis, and so it arrived yucky. It was just nasty water to drink. And so Hierapolis had hot mineral springs, and people would go there and they would bathe in the hot mineral springs, and it was a healing agent that they had by the hot springs. I don't know how many of you have ever been to hot springs before. I one time went to some hot springs. They were outside of where I lived in Montana, and it was snowing out and cold, and you get in the hot springs, of course, it's just, they were natural hot springs, and the steam was coming off that, and you get in there, and of course it smells because of all the minerals and everything in there, but you get out of there, and you just feel really refreshed. Well, that's the way it was in Hierapolis. They had these mineral hot springs that were very helpful, very useful to life. And on the other spectrum, in Colossae, they had very cool water. Colossae was located at the base of a mountain, and the water runoff would come off the snows on the mountain, and it would come down. And by the time it got to Colossae, it was just great cold. Some of the best water that I've ever tasted. I worked for the Alaska State Park System one time, clearing trails when I lived in Alaska, and some of the water that would come off of the snow melts along the ice caps of the mountains around there was so cold. Of course, you couldn't drink it very fast because it was so cold. But it was some of the most refreshing fresh water I've ever tasted. And that kind of is what I think of when I think of the water in Colossae. And so it had the great, refreshing, cool water that we love to drink. But in the middle was the church of Laodicea and the city of Laodicea. And it had water that was useless. And so I think what the message is to the church in Laodicea was that they were useless. They didn't have the healing agents of the hot water at Hierapolis, and they didn't have the cool, refreshing water of Colossae. They were useless. And so in verse 17, what does it say? Or verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Most people, when they went to Laodicea and they drank the water, that's exactly what they would do. They would, that's disgusting. Kind of like decaf coffee. It was bad. And so verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, if you recall, the church in Philadelphia was just the opposite. It was made up of the lower classes. It was made up of those who were not powerful, those who were not rich, those who were not successful. And it was a church that had an open door. It was a church that was blessed. But here what we find this church had all the prosperity, all the wealth of the world. It was the most prosperous of all the seven churches. And yet it was useless. Why was it useless? Because it was relying upon those wealth. It was saying, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have all these things. I can make all these garments. And yet what does it say in verse 18? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's a reference to the banking. Right? They exchanged money and made a bunch of money out of the gold. He says, I want you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. They made garments there, right? That was one of their things, textiles, right? That your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, were they really naked? No, they had garments. They made their garments. He's talking spiritually. I want you to buy riches from me. True riches, spiritual riches. I want you to be clothed with my righteousness, not your own righteousness. And then he goes on, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Eye salve was one of those things that they would do. That was one of their medical treatments that they would do in that land, is they would give eye salve. And yet he says, I want you to come to me and put on eye salve so that you might see. Why? Because they were spiritually blind. They didn't see. And so he is using all of these things that were very common to them in a spiritual way to show them what needed to take place. I counsel you to buy from me refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Kind of reminds me of Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2, one of the songs that we sing for our Sunday school. It says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. You and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. So he is reproving the church for relying upon the physical, relying upon those things of this world that are supposed to satisfy and never do, and instead to turn to him who will really give real satisfaction. So verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He's saying, look, I am going to reprove you. If I love you, I'm going to reprove you. And so repent. It's interesting, again, what is the application for all the churches when it comes to how they are to respond to the message that was given to them. And every one of them, it says, to repent. That's always our response when we come in contact with God's will for us. Verse 20 through 22 then gives us the conclusion. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now again, this verse has been taken a lot of times out of context to refer to, Jesus. In fact, I've got a picture. I may have gotten rid of it now, but I used to have a picture of, it was a classic picture of Jesus standing next to the Empire State Building and kind of knocking on one of the windows, you know. And the idea behind that is that that's what Jesus does with our heart. He knocks on our heart, and if we let him in, then he will come in. And that's, they get that from this verse, although I think it is a wrong interpretation. I believe what he's saying here is that he is saying, look, I want to get into my church that is called by my name, but I'm not there. You guys have excluded me from that which is called by my name. In other words, they existed as a church. They called themselves a Christian church, but they weren't even relying upon Christ. They were relying upon their worldly goods and their wealth instead of relying upon him. And so they really, he wasn't even there. He was completely and totally separate from it. They had riches of the world, and yet it was the wrong kind of riches. They had garments of the world, and yet they were the wrong kind of garments. They had water to drink, but it was the wrong kind of water. And so what does Jesus say? He says, store up riches in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're not to waste our life. How many times are churches like this? They possess the name of Christ, but do not actually have Jesus in them. They're useless churches. They're just existing. And Jesus says, they're good for nothing but to be spat out. Same thing he says in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount when he says that if salt loses its saltiness, how will it be seasoned again? It's good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. It's the same concept. If a church no longer has Christ in it, what good is it? It's useless. And that's the way it was with the church in Laodicea. And so verse 21 and 22, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the emphasis here on overcoming again. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says that those who overcome will eat the tree which is in the paradise of God. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says those who overcome will be given some of the hidden manna, a white stone and a new name written on it. In chapter 2, verse 26, it says those who overcome will receive authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, it says those who overcome will be clothed in white garments. Chapter 3, verse 5, it says they will not be erased from the book. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says those who overcome will be made a pillar in the temple. And in chapter 3, verse 21, they will be allowed to sit down with the Lord. And if we were to look in chapter 21, verse 7, towards the end of the book of Revelation, it says those who overcome will inherit all things. You see, there's an emphasis that Jesus is making here. And the emphasis is those who overcome will reap, and those who do not will not. Obviously, the message for Revelation was to encourage the church to persevere through the coming trials. And it's the message for this church as well. It's the message for all the churches of all times to persevere, to endure to the end, to continue to keep on. Sometimes it gets tiring to be a Christian, isn't it? Sometimes it can get tiring going through the trials of life, going through the difficulties, living the life that we're supposed to live. And you know, we got it good in America. And yet sometimes it becomes difficult. And the message that we must take home from studying these seven churches is to remain faithful to the end. To keep on, keeping on. So we have a contrast here between the faithful church and the lukewarm church. One was humble, persevering. and faithful. The other was proud, relying upon its own riches and its own garments and its own banking and its own eye salve, but was useless for the kingdom of God because Jesus was not really in it. It was only in it by name only. So may God help us to be like a faithful church.
What will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?